For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It's our prayer, Father, that from you we would receive grace, that through you we would know your word and the power of your love and your transforming Holy Spirit, and that to you would be all the praise and honor and thanksgiving and glory. We ask that you would do a mighty work among us by your Spirit. May this not be an ordinary day, but an extraordinary day where you pour out your grace in new measure. For many of us, this may feel like any other day or any other Sunday, but it's a day where we need to hear from you. And certainly there are people here who desperately need to hear from you. They're discouraged, they're fearful. They've received bad news this week. They're mournful. Their house is full of strife or conflict. They need to hear from you. So, Lord, we ask through your word and by your Spirit that you would give a fresh message to your people and you would point us to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I know that my sermon last week on the Holy Spirit had a lot in it, so I hope that you weren't too confused by it. I know I was a little confused and have been quite a bit confused on how I want to structure this little series. We've been in Mark for several months, and we'll come back to Mark in a couple of weeks, but here at the beginning of January, I want to take 3 weeks to talk about the Holy Spirit. Last week in the bulletin, there said we were going to look at two things. The Holy Spirit awakens and applies, and we only looked at one of those. This week, it says we are going to look at two things. The Holy Spirit applies and glorifies, and I'd like to look at three things. And I gave you last week a list of six things that the Holy Spirit does, and I'd like to expand it to seven. So I am very, very confused about what I'm doing, but hopefully you'll stay with me. Last week we started by looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and then spent the last half of the sermon on the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is easier and more fruitful when we look at the Holy Spirit to look at what He does, because there's much more evidence in the Scripture of what He does. And so we can understand who He is by His work. And I said there were six things that the Spirit does. And the first of those was that the Holy Spirit awakens. And last week we looked at the Spirit's work to convict us of sin, to awake us to the awareness of sin in our life. And it occurred to me in preparing for this week that I didn't really look at the other half of awakening. He not only awakens us to conviction of sin, but He awakens us to a conversion of the heart and gives us new birth. So I want to break up that into conviction and conversion. So that's the added, going from six to seven. And you know, it's seven, so it just makes sense, of course, that we would be at seven instead of six. So what I want to do this morning is look at how the Holy Spirit converts, applies, and glorifies. And we'll have one passage for each of those categories. We spent a long time on Friday. This is when Ben and I meet with our three pastoral interns. We spent a long time talking about preaching, because the interns are going to start their preaching rotation on Sunday evening next week. And the sermon that I'm giving you this morning is everything I told them not to do. So you interns out there, do as I say, not as I do. I'm not working from one specific text. I don't quite know what the whole big idea is, and it's sort of three sermons squished into one. But I hope that it works, because I believe in the Holy Spirit, and He makes up for some bad sermons. So here we go. The Holy Spirit converts. I want you to turn your Bible to John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Page 887. John chapter 3. Here's our first text. with our first point, the Holy Spirit converts. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's probably a smart guy. He's certainly a leader. He's a ruler among the Jews. He is as religious as they come. This is a pastor, an elder, a deacon in the church, goes twice on every Sunday, has quiet times in the morning, is revered, respected by everyone in the religious community. And he appears to be a nice man, maybe a little cowardly because he's coming to Jesus at night. But unlike the other Pharisees, he's not hostile to Jesus. He seems genuinely interested in learning from him. Nicodemus has a lot going for him. He has one massive problem. He is not born again. He recognizes Jesus is a teacher come from God. You see that in verse 2. He affirms that Jesus has done miracles. Says, "You can't do these signs, Jesus, unless God is with you. You're doing miracles, and it's by God's power." He sees that. But Jesus says, that's not enough. It's not enough that you see the miraculous with your eyes. You must experience the miraculous in your heart. "Unless you are born again," Jesus says, "you will not see the kingdom of God." Don't miss that. It is not enough that you affirm true things about Jesus. Here I am, I got my little Bible test, and Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was fully God, fully man. Jesus did miracles. I've read evidence that demands a verdict, and more evidence that demands a verdict. I know who Jesus is, that's right. And I go to church, and I'm religious. You could be, I could be, another Nicodemus. He knew all that. He saw it, but he did not have it in his heart. So what does it mean to be born again? It's not a political designation. It's not just, well, I'm spiritual. It doesn't mean I'm just getting a new start on life. What does it mean to be born again? Well, Jesus says in verse 5, he gives a synonym for being born again is being born of water and the Spirit. And you say, okay, thank you, Jesus. That went got more obscure for me. So being born again is being born of water and the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, there's a hint here, the direction that we should go. Down in verse 10, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So Jesus is hinting at, you should have got this. In other words, this was in your Bible. This is in the Old Testament, what I'm talking about here, and you should have understood it. And everyone who's studied this passage agrees that Jesus is thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36. So you might want to turn back there. This is page 724, Ezekiel chapter 36. The prophet is giving a promise about this new covenant that is coming and what God is going to do for His people. Ezekiel 36, we'll just read a few verses, starting at verse 24. "I I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Because he's talking here to exiles. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Right there, that's the covenant promise from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, they're in exile. They're being punished. So how is this covenant promise going to come true? And Ezekiel predicts two things. Verse 25, I will sprinkle you clean with water. And in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So there's two word pictures, water and spirit. Water, in Ezekiel's prophecy, speaks of cleansing, purification, forgiveness. The spirit speaks of a new heart, a new man, a new woman made out of you. So Jesus has Ezekiel 36 in mind. So you go back to John 3, verse 5. This obscure language. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 36. Water here does not refer to baptism. Baptism is a symbol of what this water here represents, but he's not saying, well, you must be baptized in order to be a Christian, or that if you're baptized, that's how you're born again. That's not what he's saying. The water has to do with the water from Ezekiel 36. The Spirit is the Spirit from Ezekiel 36. In other words, Jesus is saying, unless you have this new work in your life, whereby you are cleansed from your sin like water cleanses, and you are given a new heart and a new spirit, unless that happens to you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be born again. The Bible uses different terms. New birth, regeneration, we sometimes call it conversion, or being born again. This cleansing by the Holy Spirit and this new birth, so that you have a new inclination, new desires, a new way of seeing, thinking, feeling, believing. That's what God does, and He does it by the power of His Spirit. Titus 3:5 calls it the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 8 in John 3, you see this play on words. The wind. The Greek word for wind is pneuma. The pneuma, the wind, blows where it wishes. And then he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Same exact Greek word, pneuma. So the Spirit is like this wind blowing through. You cannot see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind and blows where it wishes and affects everything in its path. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to show us the vileness of our sin and the truthfulness of God's Word and the preciousness of Christ. So there is no Christian life without the converting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand and spiritually discern the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit grants us repentance that leads to life. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. You ever think about that? Now, it's easy to imagine, well, I'm miserable for my sin, and God, here I am, and forgive me. And you sort of subtly think, well, at least I've done one thing right. At least I got one thing going for me. I'm really sorry for my sins. Acts 11, 18 says, that too is the work of God. He grants you the ability to repent of your sins. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love into our hearts. Romans 5:5. Don't you love that? The same Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, that shines a spotlight on your life so that your sin is exposed. that same Spirit does not just leave you stinking in your filth. He pours out the love of God into your hearts so you can be assured that in Christ, God is for you and not against you. The Spirit enables us to believe in the promises of God. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So earlier in chapter 3, Jesus says, unless you are born again, you do not have the kingdom or eternal life. Here he says, unless you believe, there's this close connection between belief and conversion. We see it in John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you are born again, you believe. If you believe, it is evidence of you having been born again. And this is the work of the Spirit. So here again, to correct some mistakes. Some of us may think, well, yes, I know that I'm saved by faith. It's not anything I do. But we might imagine that, well, faith is kind of like the work that saves me. God says, well, what do you have to show for yourself? Well, I have faith. At least I believe. But the Bible teaches even faith itself is a gift. It's not because you were smarter or better or, you know, just had the spiritual guts to do it. It's because God, by His Spirit, gave you the gift of faith. John 6:65, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So the Father must grant it to you to believe. And then two verses earlier in chapter 6, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So do you see how this salvation happens? The Father grants that some will come to Him. They then come to Him in the name of His Son. And they come to His Son only when the Spirit imparts life through the hearing of the Word. Faith itself is a gift. And it comes at conversion when we are born again by the Spirit working through the Word of God. All three persons of the Trinity, the Father granting some to come in the name of His Son, who will only come when the Spirit gives them life so that they may come. What does Ephesians 2 say? But that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Not simply struggling or drowning or sick or weak, but dead. Dead people don't move until the Spirit gives you life. This is what happens in new birth. This is what must happen if we are to escape the wrath of God and enter the kingdom of heaven. God must do this work within you. It is not enough to be religious, to be church-going, to understand your Bible, to know true things about Jesus. You must be new by the power of the Spirit. Second, now that's first, the Holy Spirit converts. Number two, the Holy Spirit applies. You'll see what I mean by this in just a moment. We're going to go to Romans 8, verse 9, so you can turn there. But let me set this up so you understand how Romans 9 answers this question. All right, think of all that Christ accomplished. The work of Christ. He perfectly obeyed all of the requirements of the law. He paid for all of the penalties of the law. He took on human flesh. He satisfied the debt that sinners owe to God. He sustained in His body the punishment of God. He was the covenant-keeping Messiah. He kept this covenant that Israel kept breaking. And because He kept the covenant, He deserves all of the covenant blessings. That's the model in the Old Testament. Here's the covenant. You obey, blessings. You disobey, curses. Israel kept disobeying. So here comes Jesus to be a new kind of Israel, and he gets it. He finally does it right. So he gets blessings. He conquers death, sin, and the devil. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So we have all of this that Jesus did and is. But have you ever thought, how do we get that? Some of you know I like this comedian, Brian Regan. You can look him up on YouTube. He's actually clean and he's actually funny, which those two things, it's rare. And he has this famous little riff about Pop-Tarts, and I always think of, because he says, you look at, there's instructions on a Pop-Tart bag. I won't go into the whole thing, but he says, you know, you look at a Pop-Tart, and he's eating Pop-Tarts because the doctor told him he should get some fruit in his diet, which is a good idea. And he says, how do I get that goodness in me? How do I get all this fruit in me? That's the question I think about with Jesus' work. How do we get that goodness in us? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus did all this. Jesus has all these blessings. Well, yeah, and then I get them. Why? How does that work? Here's what John Calvin, the Reformer, says. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. So, how do we get the benefits of Christ? Here's Calvin's answer. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. So look at Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's a confusing couple of sentences there, but you see the main point. It is because the Holy Spirit dwells in us that we have the benefits that accrue to Christ. It is because the Spirit unites us, joins us with Christ, that all that Jesus accomplished can belong to us and not just to Him alone. When you have the Spirit, you have Christ. When you have Christ, you have the Spirit. You see up in verse 15, He is called the Spirit of adoption. So He takes us as spiritual orphans, and He adopts us into a new family. That's how you get the benefits. Wow, there's a great Heavenly Father, and He's giving Jesus Christ, His only Son, all of these wonderful gifts. How can I get those gifts from that Father? Well, you could be adopted. So Christ becomes your brother, and His Father becomes your father. You think of an analogy of tearing a piece of garment, and you tear it off of one sleeve and then you sew that on to another. That's what God has done. Or, forgive another sports analogy, but He switched your jerseys so that He's taken off, you're not on the Adam team anymore. We all sinned in Adam. So God looks at us with the sin and the corruption of Adam. The Holy Spirit comes and says, no. You're not on that team anymore. Take that jersey off. Here's the Christ jersey. Yeah, you're on the Christ team. Well, that's a good team to be on. He's going to win. That's right. There you go. Any of you remember as a kid, kids, maybe you do this, ever play Red Rover? Maybe you don't. It's very violent. So we used to do a lot of violent games, and now we have video games, I guess, to channel that or something. So Red Rover, you're all holding hands, and you say, and there's the other team, you say, Red Rover, let Kevin come over. And what does Kevin do? He looks for, you know, the weakest link, the two, you know, the four-year-olds holding pinkies like this to break through, you know, and you get the strong people are holding, and they like it when you come through and you don't break, and they just sort of, you sort of float there on their arm, and they throw you out, and then you become part of their team. So you got to break through. Well, this is like the Holy Spirit comes, and He is wind at your back, so you break through, and you get to be on Christ's team. It sort of started out Christ against the world. Well, Jesus, He breaks through. And now He keeps sending His Spirit so others can break through the line. And now you can be on Christ's team. And His line keeps building and building and building. And here's what we do in evangelism. Red Rover, you want to come over? Come. I can't be forgiven. I can't get past these sins. I'll never change. Well, the Spirit, the wind at your back, will help you. It's a mystical union. It transcends spatial categories. It is supernatural. Christ in us by the Spirit so that we can have communion with Christ, so that all of the benefits that He deserves from the Father now come to us. How often have you thought about, what's going to help me today? Why don't I meditate on my union with Christ? Well, you should. Justification, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, sanctification, glorification all belong to us only because we are in union with Christ. 160 times Paul in his letters uses the phrase or something like it, in Christ. That's the great hope of the New Testament, that you can be in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's because you are there in Christ. So that's what it means. The Holy Spirit applies this work to our lives. There's one other passage before we go to the third point that we need to deal with. So you may want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is another passage explaining the same reality, how the Spirit makes us one with Christ. It says it in a different way, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We were all baptized in, with, by. The preposition can be translated in any of those ways. We're baptized in, with, by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is this something that all Christians experience, or is this a special blessing that only some Christians receive, this baptism with the Holy Spirit? That phrase occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 4 of them are in the Gospels, where John the Baptist predicts that one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's a prediction to the coming of Jesus and ultimately to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The 5th occurrence is in Acts 1:5, where Jesus alludes to John's prediction and says, in a few days the disciples will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, mentioning Pentecost. The 6th one is Acts 11, verse 16, where Peter recalls these words of Jesus about the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. So the first 6 of these occurrences, baptism by the Holy Spirit, all refer to this outpouring, this gift of the Spirit on Pentecost. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is the seventh of the seven passages. It is unique because it doesn't have immediate reference to Pentecost. Paul says we were all baptized into this Spirit, by this Spirit. But yet Paul wasn't there at Pentecost. These Corinthians weren't there. So he's talking about something related but a little different. And the question is he saying there's some second experience of blessing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, that explanation won't work. If you see in verse 13, Paul emphasizes all. In one Spirit we were all baptized. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. So this is not something that just some elite Christians have, but every Christian. And if you know the context in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the diversity of spiritual gifts in the body. You're an eye, you're a hand, you're a foot, you have gifts of leadership or speaking or mercy, this diversity of gifts. And now Paul wants to point to the unity that we have in the body. It would not make sense with Paul's argument when he's trying to now say, even though you have different gifts, you are all one. It would not make sense for him to say, well, you're all one. Well, actually, no, only some of you have had this experience I'm talking about. So baptism with the Spirit is something that every Christian has experienced. It's a mini Pentecost in your heart, where there the gift of the Spirit was poured out. Now he's poured out in the heart of every believer. We have all been made to drink of this one Spirit. So John Stott says, the Spirit baptism is a distinctive blessing, meaning it's part of the new covenant promise. It's an initial blessing. That is, this is what you get at the very beginning of your Christian life. And third, it is a universal blessing. So it is something that every Christian receives. It's what Ezekiel 36 was talking about, and John 3, and Romans 8. Every Christian has been baptized with the Spirit because every Christian de facto has been born again, joined to Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So think about this. When you get discouraged with your progress as a Christian, think about it. The great promise that John the Baptist made has come true in you, if you belong to Christ. One will come after me and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Really amazing. Pentecost has happened in your heart. Without the work of the Spirit, we do not belong to Christ. We would not share in all his benefits. And remember, the promise was that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So you may have been immersed, you may have been sprinkled as a baby, you may remember or not remember the pastor who did that. But if you are truly a Christian, we have all been baptized by the same person, by Jesus. He has immersed us into all of his benefits, washing us clean, giving us new life, pouring over the Spirit in our hearts. I think it was a year or two ago, very sad day, as I walked up around the block where we live out by the Eastwood Town Center Mall and saw that the shrine, the temple, Krispy Kreme, had been boarded up and it was no more. Now, I like QD Donuts. I like Goodrich's Donuts, okay? I'm an equal opportunity donut eater, so anyway, I'll eat any of your donuts. But you go to Krispy Kreme, and you can walk up on a little ridge there. Our kids would go, and you see them coming out hot, and they go through this glorious conveyor belt with just stream. It's like the Niagara Fall of glaze. It's just pouring out. And each donut gets its turn to just slowly move through and sort of bask in all of the warm glaze. Somebody, I hope you brought donuts for Sunday school. Because when the donut comes to the glaze, it's fried. Okay, that helps. But it's just fried yeast and flour. But then, now it's a donut. Now it's something that's going to melt in your mouth, especially when you get them hot, baptized in glaze. A totally different creature. Okay? You see where I'm going? You and I have been baptized better than glaze, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, before, you had some things, but Jesus now says, I want to immerse you in all of my blessings, all of my benefits, to change you, to save you, and now you are a different donut. Let's live like a church of different donuts. Some of you live, I don't have nothing sweet about me. No. You got the glaze on you now. You've all had the glaze. Paul would have used that expression if he were writing today. But he didn't have Krispy Kreme donuts, so he had to say, we drink of one Spirit. But you all have had applied to you through the Spirit all that Christ has accomplished. Let's look at the third point. The Holy Spirit glorifies. John chapter 16. Go back to John. Verse 12. We looked at verse 4 through 11 last week, which was the fourth of Jesus' promise concerning the Holy Spirit in this upper room discourse. Here's the fifth and final promise in John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. So when I say glorifies, I'm not talking about our glorification, but the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. That is His work. And He does it by revealing Christ to disciples. Most immediately, we see in this passage, He revealed Christ to the disciples, the original 12. Derivatively, through the words of the disciples, He is revealed to us. We'll say more about that in a moment. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by revealing Christ to disciples. This passage here helps guard us against two common errors. The first is the mistake of pitting the Spirit versus the Scriptures. The Spirit versus the Scriptures. The Spirit, as Jesus says, will guide you into all truth. First of all, who will He guide into all truth? Well, He's speaking to the apostles. This is not a public sermon. This is in the upper room. He's only there with the apostles. They are the ones, verse 12, who will not be able to bear everything that He says to them now. So this is a promise made to the apostles. What is the all truth that the Spirit will lead them into? This doesn't mean truth about every subject. This refers to the whole truth about salvation. Everything bound up in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit was not going to give the disciples the number for Planck's constant, or tell them the speed of light, or who they should marry, or what the nucleus of the atom was like. The Spirit was going to speak what He heard. He was going to say exactly what was given to Him. Jesus says He will speak concerning the things that are to come. This doesn't mean that He's going to predict things, though the Spirit can do that. It means the Spirit will unpack the significance of the events yet to come, namely Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. when the Spirit comes on the apostles, He will lead them into truth so that they will finally understand the fullness of this Christ revelation. Here they see it, but they don't get it. You ever wonder, how did these yokels go on to do what they did? Well, they got the Spirit. How did they write the rest of the New Testament with so much insight? Because they got the Holy Spirit. He comes, John 14:26, by the Father sending, and He will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The promise of the Spirit in John 14:16 is for this one-time, non-repeatable event on the apostles where the Spirit will help them remember what happened. And not just remember, but understand more deeply the significance of who Jesus was and what He accomplished. This means the Spirit was responsible for the message the apostles preached. And this message is what they in turn wrote down and now has been handed down to us in the Bible. We trust the Bible because the apostles and those under their umbrella wrote it. And we can be confident that what they wrote is true because Jesus said He would send the Spirit to remind them and teach them the truth. The point is this. This is the Spirit's book. Peter claimed David spoke by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2. Paul states that the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Hebrews 3:7 quotes from Psalm 95 saying, as the Holy Spirit says. They clearly believe the Old Testament was the Spirit's book. Now Jesus says the New Testament is going to be the Spirit's book as well. The truth that you see, apostles, and then they write it down, is this truth that the Spirit has given to you. That's why I say we cannot pit the Spirit versus the Scriptures. People sometimes insinuate, well, you people worship the Bible. We worship a person. Or you follow the letter. We follow the Spirit. The Spirit gives life, not some words on a page. But do you see how those two, Word and Spirit, cannot be separated? God reveals Christ to us by giving us the all truth that He led His disciples into. If you want to hear from the Spirit, you go to the Scriptures. Oh, but people say, you confine the Spirit to a book. Don't you know the truth about Jesus is developing, it's progressing? The Spirit is giving a new word for a new time. That's not right. Jesus said the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Everything you need to know about life and godliness, everything you need to know about me and my significance, the Spirit will give to you, apostles and apostolic band. Which is why the claims of Mormons who have continuing revelation, or of cult groups who always claim some sort of new word about Jesus, are contradictory to the promise that Jesus gave. It does not grieve the Spirit to look in the Scriptures for everything we need to know about who Christ was and what He taught and what He accomplished. In fact, it honors the Spirit to look into the Bible because He inspired it and is committed to revealing Christ to the world through this. So do not pit the Spirit versus the Scriptures. There's a second error that this passage can counteract, and that's the mistake of pitting the Spirit versus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a serving Spirit. You see in verse 13, He speaks only what He hears. Verse 14, He declares what is given to Him. His mission is to glorify not Himself, but another. All three persons of the Trinity are fully God, yet in the divine economy, The Son makes known the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. It's not the Son doesn't come to glorify the Spirit. So, yes, we don't want to ignore the Spirit. That's why I'm preaching a series here on the Holy Spirit. But when we focus on Christ, you have to realize, we are giving evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. You would not worship Christ were it not for the Spirit to glorify Him. The Spirit does not want to be magnified except as He points to Christ. So you see, just like the Word and Spirit are linked, so Christ and the Spirit are inextricably linked. Some people have even called the Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. You can misunderstand that. But the point is, the Spirit declines to be known except in Christ. The focus of the church is not on the dove, but on the cross. And that's the way the Spirit would have it. And all of this about the Spirit revealing, glorifying the Son is why the notion of anonymous Christians is so mistaken. I don't know if you've heard of this. A professor in college who argued, because God is sovereign and the Spirit blows wherever He wishes, then the Spirit, it could be at work in other religions. I was not just saying there might be some truth in other religions, but the Spirit might be savingly at work in other religions, he said, causing people to be born again. Sovereignly joining people to Christ. They don't know Christ. They've never professed faith in Christ. But the Spirit blows where He wishes, right? So they could be saved in Christ without ever knowing who Christ is. That's called inclusivism. And it is very popular. Even C.S. Lewis, who we all love, espoused it. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. There are people who do not accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ, but who are so strongly attracted by Him that they are His in a much deeper sense than they understand. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. For example, a Buddhist of goodwill may be led to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy and to leave in the background, though he might still say he believed it, the Buddhist teaching on certain other points. So Lewis is arguing that people from other religions who profess no faith in Christ may still be Christians because of the secret influence of the Holy Spirit. But to argue this way is to misunderstand the Spirit's mission. The work of the Spirit can never be separated from His work to reveal and glorify Christ. To take what belongs to Christ, His teaching, the truth about His death and resurrection, and make it known. The Spirit does not work indiscriminately without having in view the revelation of Jesus. So we must not pit, the Spirit's done this, even though I don't know Christ, I still could be a Christian. I still might be saved. No, where the Spirit is at work, He will point you, He will illumine to you Christ in His glory. So you've got two full sermons under your belt about the Holy Spirit. And you think, okay, I want more of the Spirit in my life. I want more of the Spirit. What do? Let me just finish quickly. Number one, if you want more of the Spirit in your life, you first have to ask the question, do I have the Spirit in my life? You can't have more if you don't have any of Him. Are you truly born again? Or do you just have a religious understanding like Nicodemus had? Second, if you want more of the Spirit in your life, ask God to show you your sin. We prayed that last week. God show you your sin. He showed me some of mine. We had a nice time at our staff meeting on Wednesday talking about some sins. You want the Spirit in your life? That's what it means. He'll show you things. Third, If you want the Spirit working your life, meditate on your union with Christ. Read through Romans 8 and think about what it means that you have been joined to Christ and have communion with Him. Fourth, if you want the Spirit in your life, read the Scriptures. Ask for the Spirit's illumination. This is all truth here. He wants to lead you into all this truth and tell you, show you things. And finally, if we want to have the Spirit in our life and moving through our congregation, we ought to remind each other often of the excellencies of Christ. You can be an instrument of the Spirit in other people's life. And if the Spirit's primary mission is to glorify Christ, then when you speak of the glory of Christ, sing of the glory of Christ, share of the glory of Christ, you are being a vessel for the Spirit to work. So point to Him as Savior, example, and friend. Lift up Christ as sovereign, as loving, as our only deliverer. We speak so often about football, donuts, politics, weather. How can you speak of Christ with one another? Lift Him up in the midst of hardships. Let His name be on our lips, His praises in our mouth. May He be what we offer as comfort, as consolation, as help. Let Christ be known. For in the unveiling of His glory, there the Spirit is at work. Let's pray. Father, we ask any who are not born again that Your Spirit would blow like the wind and give them new life. Show us our sin. Impress upon us the glorious reality of our union with Christ. Lead us into the Scriptures daily that we may read it carefully, chew on it slowly, and You would illumine our minds. And in all that we do and say and think and sing and preach and pray, may Jesus be lifted up. Oh Father, send Your Spirit and blow a mighty rushing wind through this place and in our hearts. Amen.
We're going to do something.